Our Heavenly Father, we come before you right now. We would beg you for your blessing. Lord, please accept our prayers and praises for Christ's name's sake. And please, Lord, speak to us from your word again, even as you have this morning already. May your word be precious in our hearts. And may we see this world as in the burning flames that it is designed for. May we flee up to you in Christ alone. In your name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I think I'll read a substantial portion of this because the flow of thought is rather cohesive throughout, and it is good for us to understand how all these different comments about Abraham fit together here. We've come through Romans chapter 3, and then we read this in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what did the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accredited for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute his sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Oh, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? No, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, but also the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise which he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken to him, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but as was strengthened in faith, he gave glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up for our justification. Interesting passage, the way Paul wants to turn our attention to Abraham. You know, sometimes in order to make a point exceptionally clear, the scriptures will follow a very common practice of telling the story or utilizing a certain kind of example because there's something powerful in the story. You know what I mean? Something about putting yourself in a different context, seeing something played out in someone else's life, might be exactly what the doctor ordered to help you work through your own circumstances as you wrestle through your own faith with God. You don't have the personal issues to cloud things a little bit, you know, when you're looking at someone else's situation. And that's very much what Romans 4 is all about. Giving us a story to help us to see what he has told us prior. Because remember, we've just come out of chapter 3. And it's in chapter 3 that Paul has given us the pure, raw sugar of the gospel. Namely, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith, not of works. And so he opens up this issue of faith by turning our attention to the real life story of Abraham. Well, particularly of Abraham, but also the life story of David comes in as well. And he uses these two men as examples of how justification by faith is not just some high-flying, pie-in-the-sky sort of doctrine that only gets discussed by the most intellectual of God's people. Though sometimes that's how justification is treated. Something deep and only worthy of being discussed in technical Sunday school classes or in a seminary classroom, and we got to understand the ins and the outs of it and the controversies surrounding it and throw around all kinds of theological jargon. But see, that's not the way justification by faith is designed to be talked about. But rather, justification by faith is the foundational reality that we are meant to experience as we live out our Christianity. And Paul is hoping that by helping us to walk through Abraham's life story, we'll get a glimpse of that and understand how justification by faith is a real life experience of God breaking into your situation and doing something radical in your life. See, that's Christianity lived. See, it's one thing to talk about doctrinal propositions and throw around theological jargon, but it's an entirely different thing to be a mere man of flesh and blood going about your own business to suddenly encounter a holy God who breaks in on the scene, a God with whom you have to deal with and figure out and come to grips with. And suddenly you're in a conversation with God that you realize is no ordinary conversation. And as you stand there, you begin wondering, not only is this no ordinary conversation, but what in the world am I doing in this conversation? Because he is a holy God, and I am unholy. He is pure, and I am unpure. He is the righteous judge, and I am the condemned sinner. What am I even doing having this conversation with God? And yet, in the midst of it all, he addresses you, pronounces blessing on you, and then announces to you some great and precious promises. The question is, are you going to believe them or not? And all of this gets unpacked for us by way of walking through Abraham's life. He wants us to be taken up into the life of Abraham for just a couple of moments here. And that's why he begins chapter 4 by asking, what then shall we say we, our father, according to the flesh, Abraham has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So then, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Let me tell you about old Grandpa Abraham, in other words. He says, I've been making this doctrinal argument for the last 3 chapters. Let me give you a life story. But don't get me wrong, this is not just a family history. And it's not just some kind of folk wisdom parable. Rather, Paul chooses the example of Abraham very, very especially for a particular reason. Why? Because in the Jewish mindset, you are saved by, and you find the blessing of God by following the law of God. And that's true enough. And so you begin with the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic laws, the Ten Commandments, all the other Mosaic stipulations. But before those Ten Commandments ever came to the Israelites, there was an older, more ancient law. And that was the law of circumcision given to their forefather Abraham. Circumcise your sons, he was told, so that you will bear the symbol that you are my people. And so if there was one single outward stipulation that the people had to have in order to be outwardly a quote-unquote follower of God, it was this law of circumcision. You show that you are the people of God by bearing the mark that you are the people of God. And therefore, from there, it's only a very small step to begin thinking in your mind, God accepts me because I bear the mark. You see what I mean? But they flopped things. God says circumcise, and so you go and circumcise, and then you say, look, God accepts me because of my obedience. And so understand that usually in the Jewish mindset, Abraham was the pinnacle example of obedience. And everything that obedience implies, namely justification by works. God accepts you based on your obedience. And so Paul is here in chapter 4 taking that normal example, flopping it clean on his head, and saying, no, no, no. Abraham is actually the perfect example of somebody who could not have possibly been saved based by his works and could not have possibly brought about the promise that God gave him. This had to come from God, not from Abraham. Had to come by grace, not by works. You see, Abraham had to look outside of himself to the one who is able to do everything he sets out to do. And that's a little bit of what saving faith is all about, see? Looking outside of yourself and acknowledging that I can't do it. I can't do the stipulations that have been placed upon me. I need God to do it. When you believe that in regards to eternal life, then you have saving faith. When you believe that in regards to the gospel message that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be judge of the living and the dead, and when you stand before that judge and say, I can't do it, I need you to do it. You see, that's saving faith. And Abraham is the example here in chapter 4 of how it is that we do this. And Paul hopes to make this crystal clear to us as we walk through his life story. The quote he gives there at the beginning about righteousness being imputed to him, it actually comes from Genesis 15, which Dave Lindo walked us through a little bit in Sunday school this morning, if you remember, in the adult class. Genesis 15, this is right where the Abrahamic promises are being ratified by oaths and vows. Let me remind you of the fuller context. This is Genesis 15, verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that person that you've been talking about will not be your heir, but one who will come from your very own body will be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Where's the obedience there? Where's the circumcision there? Oh, it's not there. See, that's kind of Paul's point. Paul's saying, no, you got them all wrong. Abraham's not the example of obedience. Abraham's the example of taking God at his word. And we see that right there from the Old Testament text. And so we understand that when Paul quotes that little line from Genesis 15, that's his way of saying, go back and read Genesis 15, get the full context, you'll see how much of a man of faith he is. See, here in this very clear Old Testament text of Abraham being accepted before God, really justified in his sight. Notice, it does not upplay the worthiness of Abraham. In fact, it downplays it. If you read through the context, in fact, you find out that this whole conversation between God and Abraham began when God was trying to give encouragements to Abraham. And Abraham just stood there complaining. God, where's my son? You promised me a family. You promised me prosperity. But I don't see it happening yet. I don't understand. How is this all going to happen, God? Now, those might have been legitimate questions. But I am coming to a firmer conviction that in the text, it includes those details to us for us to show us a certain amount of complaining based in Abraham's mindset there. And so it's at that point that God takes Abraham by the hand, marches him outside the tent, and says, Abraham, look at the stars. Count them. Oh, you're not able to count them. Oh, I thought not. Don't question my promise. It actually reminds me a little bit of the end of the book of Job, when God actually shows up and has a conversation with Job. Job would want it the whole time. And God does something similar with Job. Takes him by the hand, marches him around creation, so to speak. Says, look at the horse, look at the leopard, look at the hippo, look at Leviathan. Oh, you don't understand these things, Job? Are you too small? Oh, I see. I'm the big guy. You're the small guy. Job, you need to accept what I'm doing here because I'm in control. He does something like that very much here. And so he marches Abraham outside the tent, says, look at the stars, count them if you're able to. Overwhelming, I'm sure, purposely overwhelming Abraham with a sense of awe. Like when you stand outside on a summer night and you look up and you see that Milky Way galaxy and you think of how vastly small you are. I have no doubt that's very much the experience of Abraham that night. So that right there, in the quietude of that night, looking up at the stars of 1,000 galaxies that were spoken into existence by the Almighty One, he was overwhelmed by the sheer vastness of God, and he said, my God, it's got to be you. It's got to be you. Look at how vast you are. I understand now your power. I understand that you are the big guy. I submit. It's got to be you. I trust myself to you completely because you are the one who is powerful to bring these promises about. You see, that's faith. He believed God. And it is interesting that I don't want to say that Abraham did not have faith before this, but it was certainly a faith that there's details in the text that would give us cause to question how deep his faith was. But it's after this point, after this night, that the scriptures repeatedly refer to Abraham as the man of faith. Abraham says that he did not waver in his faith. Romans says he does not waver in his faith. But it all comes after this particular encounter with God. He says, God, you're able to do it. And that's not the language of cold, dead orthodoxy. That's not just theological jargon being thrown around or a Sunday school head nod. Yes, yes, God, you're able to do it. Yep, yep. Right? We do that sometimes. But this is the experience of a man who has had an encounter with his Creator. And he wrestles with it. And he argues it out with God until he finally is overwhelmed, so overwhelmed by that holy character of God that he throws up his hands and says, glory be to God for coming down and dealing with me, such an unworthy person. Now, do you see how vastly different that is from Abraham, the example of obedience, to Abraham, the example of the unworthy person who takes God on faith? Two different ways of viewing Abraham here. And if you think I'm putting words into Abraham's mouth and that I might be marring his character more than is legitimate, you have to blame Paul, because I got the idea from Paul. See, because Paul, as the inspired writer, not only gives us that quote from the Old Testament in verse 4, but then he also gives us verse 5. And in verse 5, he is giving us a commentary on these events. Look at what he says, Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, who's that refer to? Abraham. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Wait a minute. What did Abraham learn that night? He learned that God justifies the ungodly. But who was it that was justified? Abraham himself. And therefore we can say that Abraham believed himself to be ungodly, and yet God accepted him. You see, that's the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham was not, I'm an obedient person. God accepts me on my obedience. And it wasn't even, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty lucky that God loves me so much because I'm such a neat guy. No, it's Abraham knew he was an ungodly man. And he was just as surprised as Paul was when God broke into his life and converted him. And here, Paul tells us all about it. God accepted Abraham that night, not based on works, but based on a promise. A promise that Abraham then took on faith. He said, yes, God, I have to acknowledge it. You are the infinite one. And if you say so, it must be so. I don't understand how it can be so. I don't understand when it will be so, or by what way these things will come about, but if you say so, then what else can I do but believe it? And if one Old Testament example is not enough, that's why it goes on in the following verses to give us the second example from King David. David's words from Psalm 32 are picked up in verse 7 and 8 there. David's words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David certainly knew a lot about sin that needed covered up, didn't he? And when he tried to cover it up himself, it went very badly for him. But later on, again, not as a theologian, but as a flesh and blood man wrestling with his God, what did David find? He found that God himself can cover sins. And that if you entrust yourself to the God who covers sins, you can have complete forgiveness. And so in the same way that Abraham found that God can impute righteousness to somebody who really had none of their own to begin with, David found the same thing. And that's why David uses that word, impute, to account or to credit. It's the same word as Abraham learned about that night under the stars. And that's why back in Romans 3:21, we read those lines. It said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Both these men learned about a righteousness that was not their own, but that was imputed to them. Furthermore, chapter 3:21 says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to these things. Do you know where they bear witness to these things? I wonder if Paul had in mind these two examples of these two men. One, from the first five books of the law, and one are the words out of the mouth of the prophet David. They are told to us by the law and the prophets. Certainly by chapter 4, these are the two examples in his mind. But Romans 3:21 had said, it's a righteousness from God that's been revealed. And I tell you, reading that line as you're reasoning through the logic of chapter 3 is one thing. But reading that line as you're working through chapter 4 is a completely new experience. Before, it gave us the pure sugar of the word, of the gospel. Here, though, that sugar has been baked into something very palatable and very tasty. Something you can sink your teeth into and say, wow, this Abraham, look at what this looks like in a flesh and blood experience. Both of these men discovered what justification looks like when God breaks into your experience and says, I'm going to save you. Did they doubt that? Well, they had to wrestle through it, no doubt. But there came a firm point of resolve when they said, God is powerful to do. I'm going to take him at his word. It's what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They didn't have any rights to this righteousness. They had no ground to ask for it. It's from the grace of God so that no one would boast. And so, Christ's righteousness gets imputed to them for Christ's sake alone. And that's why David uses that word impute there. So the question that this text is bringing to our mind is God going to count your sins against you or not count your sins against you? Now that's a scary question if you really think about that. When you lie in bed at night and you yourself create a little tablature of your sins of the day, your sins of the week, your sins of the month, the sins in your life that come back and haunt you again and again, and you ask, is God going to count these against me? Or is he not going to count these against me? Naturally, absolutely, he ought to count them against you. But understand the gospel. Both of these men, Abraham and David, both found that God, because of his unexplainable kindness, did not count their sins against them. That's the gospel. That God was willing to not impute sin. So yes, later on, Abraham was obedient. In fact, verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4 go on to point out that Abraham was obedient in fulfilling this law of circumcision. But it also goes on to argue that this could not have possibly been the grounds by which God accepted him. Because it came years later. Rather, that sign was only a sign of the righteousness that he had way, way back before that when God accredited righteousness to him by a promise. Read it with me. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Well, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? Was it before or after circumcision? Oh, it was not after, but it was before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. But also to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. So we learn from this life of Abraham in chapter 4, we learn the utter backwardness of trying to hold up your signs and symbols as if they were something in themselves. The Jews tended to concentrate on their Jewishness. Look, I'm Jew. Look at this, God. I have the symbols. I have the signs. Don't you accept me? That's foolishness. No, they were not anything in themselves. Now, what this, by application of this, what kinds of things do we hold up to God sometimes? Think about that for a moment. I'll ask you again. I want each person to be thinking about this. What kinds of stupid symbols and signs do we hold up to God trying to win more favor from him? How about, have you ever felt closer to God by coming to church dressed up really extra nicely? I have. I felt foolish right afterward, but I did. Those are deceptive things. They deceive us. Is it not rather the praise of men that you are seeking and not the praise of God? Or have you ever felt more accepted, closer to God, after a period of time of successfully fighting against sin. You know, God, boy, I went for 2 weeks this time without falling into that trap. I went for 2 months. God, I went for 2 years. Look at me, I've been free and clear of this idol for 2 years. Well, no doubt, if you are successfully fighting against sin, I want everyone paying attention. No doubt, if you are successfully fighting against sin, you will feel closer to God, and that's a good thing. But that is not something to hold up to God as if it's something. Don't flop the order of things, because before you ever were successful against sin, God gave you the seal of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do it. See, God's blessing comes before our signs and our seals. We ought not to flop them. That the gospel is that God comes to desperately needy sinners and speaks peace to you. Comes and imparts His own presence. Well, let's be swept up into the story of Abraham again, because it goes on. Skip down to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Had he not been told, 'So shall your offspring be'?" In other words, the promise comes, he believes, and he believes even though, humanly speaking, he had every reason to doubt it. Okay? Notice it says, he believed against hope. In hope. Against hope. What does that mean? Is Paul playing word games with us? No doubt he is being a little bit poetic here, but the point is that, humanly speaking, he should not have hoped. Look at what he's got going against him. God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." "Yeah, right. Because I'm 100 years old here. My body's dead. My wife's body is dead. She was barren even when she was young. There's no reason to think we're going to have a child here." And yet, even though Abraham didn't understand how, didn't understand why, didn't understand why God's blessing would be upon him in this way, didn't understand why God was willing to have this kind of conversation with him. After all, he's an ungodly man. Abraham believed God. He said, "Well, God himself said." And you understand, if God himself says, who is there higher to contradict that? It's like when you're growing up. I used to ask my mom, "What are we going to do today?" Every day I'd ask her, "What are we going to do today?" I think she got tired of it. She would tell me, "Say, oh, why?" "Because I said so." "Well, why are we going to rake the yard today?" "Because I said so." There was no more authority higher than the parents in the home. Well, in real life, God is the highest authority. And so if God comes to you and issues you a promise, and many of His promises are written down in His Holy Scriptures for us, what authority is there to contradict those things? If we can come to learn that, we will make huge advances in understanding the work of Christ. See, if Abraham had looked at his own situation, he had every right to say, "This is craziness." And it was craziness. It was bizarre to think that this was all going to work out the way God said. But his eyes were not set on his own circumstances. They were set on the infinitude of God's power. Look at verse 19. "He did not weaken in faith." And again, I would take that to be in his later life, after his conversion experience, so to speak. "He did not weaken in faith when he looked at his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." God was able. See, that's what faith looks at. That God is able. And so this is why we need to look at God's scriptures and learn to pick up on the promises of God and take them at God's word. We can't, don't get me wrong, it would be inappropriate to have this kind of faith concerning things that God has not said. For example, God has not said that all of our children will be saved. It would be inappropriate for us to hold that up to God as a matter of justice and saying, God, you said that all 12 of my kids are going to come to know you. No, that God simply has not promised that. But his promises that he has given us are great and wonderful promises, such as that, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's why we preach Christ. That's why we preach a God who is able to do. Abraham looked at God that day. His faith looked outside of himself, lacking understanding, lacking the details of how it would happen, but he looked to God's power. Look at verse 22 again. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. They will be counted to us who believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you notice the certain parallel there between verse 24 and verse 21? Abraham, verse 21, was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe on him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God is able to do. He was able to raise Christ from the dead. We put our hope in that same God, in those same sorts of promises there. In other words, these last few verses of chapter 4 say to us, take a step back for a moment. I've taken you through the life of Abraham, reminded you of his faith. Take a step back now. Think about your own life situation for a moment. Abraham's body was as good as dead. You as a sinner, your soul is as good as dead. It has no life-giving energy in it. It has no power in itself. It's got the wrath of God coming against it. It's got no justice in itself. Nothing worthy of obtaining eternal life. And yet in the midst of impossibilities, God comes and gives the promise that through Jesus Christ, your sins will not be imputed to you. That's the gospel. The question is, will we take him at that word or not? Impossible, right? God not counting my sins against me? Craziness. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is able to do what he said, namely, to save your soul from hellfire? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Do you believe that? That's what we confess as a church. But if we're going to have that kind of faith, we have to know that God really is able. We have to be able to know that. Not simply know it about him. Not simply know it as a Sunday school head nod, yep. But to know God, to know that He Himself is a powerful God, to know that the Creator of your soul still loves your soul enough to watch over you and save you. Do you know these things? We need to know His existence and His presence in our own heart. His faithfulness in our problems and his power in our life circumstances. Because if we know these things, then when the promises come, as often as the promises get issued into your ears by the word of God, just as they are here tonight, you will be able to trust and say, yes, God, you are able to do this. I agree that Jesus died for my sins. I agree that because of his righteousness, it gets credited to me. Yes, my God, I believe that you save my soul because of what Christ did. See, that's the response of faith. I take God at his word because he is a God who is able to do it. And I love him for that. And I glorify him for that. That's why it says Abraham glorified God. That's the response of a believer. It is natural for us to glorify God because of the grace that comes to us. For Abraham, it took a quiet meditation under the stars for him to come to know the power of God. And when he came to know that power, he said, Amen. For David, it took a clever rebuke from a friend and then subsequent chastisements from God. That was a little more painful path. What will it take for you? What will it take for you to take God at his word, to hear his promises, and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus? To, with more than just a head nod, but with the bowing of your heart, say, My God is able to do, and I entrust myself to you completely. See, that's what we need. We need a God who can save us. And the God who can save us comes to us right here from the Scriptures. Let's believe on him. Amen. Our God, where would we be without you? Where would we be without your kindness? Where would we be without your patience? Where would we be, Lord, if you did not smile upon us in Christ? And Lord, we confess as a church that life is not easy. And as a Christian, it's not easy. But that's why we believe in you, because we can't do it and we need you, Lord. We have a hard enough time just getting through each day. How could we even presume to think that we could live a whole life so morally upright that we would be acceptable in your sight? God, please forgive our pride for thinking that way. Help us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, sometimes we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Help us to not waver in our belief, Lord, but help us to cast ourselves upon you, because we are desperately needy, and we need such help as you offer. Please fill us with an awareness of Christ's presence in our life this week. And as we go from this building, may the thoughts of Jesus Christ not be far from us. Lord, please keep us so close to your bosom. In your name. Amen.